God's Word to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. You'll find this on page 909 if you're using the church's pew Bible. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of Acts because we are looking at the ascension of Christ. One of the lines in the Nicene Creed and in other creeds as well states this historical fact as part of our Christian faith, that he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And that great fact is recorded for us in this history in Acts 1, beginning at verse 1 to verse 11. If you're able, please stand, and we will give our attention to God, who is speaking to us now through the public reading of Holy Scripture. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would shine the light of your truth on our lives now, and may we, by faith, glimpse the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The day when he was taken up. That is how the book of Acts begins. The day when he was taken up is the phrase used in verse 2 of our text to refer to what the creed mentions, that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. The day when he was taken up. That's a very small little phrase with no big words, but it's an amazing reality to which that simple phrase refers. I want to start considering this doctrine of the ascension of Christ by pointing out that it is a historical fact and event. Last week, we looked at the resurrection of Christ, and it was an important part of our study of that doctrine to see just how clearly the evidence is laid out in the Bible for the historical truthfulness of Christ's resurrection. You may recall, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, that Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions how many people witnessed the risen Christ. At one point, there were more than 500 people present at a single time, and at the time of his writing the book of 1 Corinthians, many of those people were still alive to confirm what the apostles were saying about Jesus' resurrection. It's an amazing bedrock of evidence historically for the gospel claim. The ascension is the next historical fact about Jesus, and it shares the historical confirmations that we reviewed concerning the resurrection. This is the way that the event is narrated in verse 2. The day he was taken up, after he gave commands through the Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering. Now, the suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ, I don't think there's a reputable historian in the world who thinks that Jesus wasn't crucified. That's a historical fact established by many lines of evidence. The resurrection of Christ, there are many historians, unbelieving historians, who would insist there's hardly any possibility of the resurrection, but as we've seen, there is sound historical evidence for it. And likewise, the ascension is a public historical fact witnessed by the apostles and verified by their testimony. You see the witnesses in verses 13 to 15. We didn't read this portion, but you'll notice how many people were at least present when Jesus ascended to heaven. Verse 13, this same group of people have just returned from the moment when Christ ascended, and listed there are Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Those are the 12 minus Judas, so they're now the 11. All these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer together with other people. The women, we don't know exactly who that is, but it's some reasonable number of women who were part of this company, and specifically one woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then there were Jesus' brothers, one of those being James, the author of the epistle and the president of the council in Acts 15. So you can see there's more than just one or two people present for this moment when Christ ascended. It could have been a rather large number of people, because in the very next verse, we're not told of the exact timing, but there was another gathering of these people in a company of persons in all about 120. That's verse 15. Now, I don't have the time to look at every little detail of this with you. There's another occasion in verse 15, probably some short time after the ascension of Christ. So we don't know if 120 people saw Jesus ascend into heaven. My point, it was at least something like 20 people, and it could have been up to about 120, something in that range. Now, that means this thing was not done in a corner, as the apostles are so insistent on when they proclaim the amazing facts of what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He has ascended into heaven, and that fact is established history. Now, the big question is, what's the meaning of his ascension? We've seen that it's history. What's the meaning? And that'll be the main focus of the sermon. And I'm going to give you some advance notice. We're going to have to look at various parts of Scripture to gather up what the Bible says about the ascension of Jesus Christ. So you may want to have your Bibles and your thumbs ready for that. But I'd like to start by reading from the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 53, which gives us the doctrine of Christ's ascension. Here's what it says. Christ, in our nature, that is, in our human nature, and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us, where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. That's a very elegant and comprehensive statement of the meaning of the ascension of Christ. And we're going to study this doctrine in connection, in various connections. I'll point out that I've managed to make the rest of my points start with the letter P. Not super intentional, but I've got a few P's coming for you. And the first is the word promise. What I'll point out is in Acts 1, 1 to 11, there are three promises connected with the ascension of Christ. The first is the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus says that they're to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what is this promise, and how is it connected to the ascension of Christ? The promise is for a new phase in the Spirit's ministry. All the way in history up until now, the Holy Spirit has been active in the world, in creation, and in providence, and in redemption, working in the hearts of believers to give them faith in the coming Messiah. but the public, redeeming, saving manifestation of the Spirit's activity was especially tied to certain key human figures who were mediators. They were prophets, they were priests, and they were kings. And if you, as a believer in the Old Testament, were to go and find out how to have a good relationship with God, a living relationship with God, you would have to go to one of those three kinds of people. You'd have to go find yourself a priest so that you could draw near to God and worship. You'd have to go find yourself a prophet so that you could have God's word active and living in your life. And you'd have to go to a king in order to have God's government and rule over you. That state of affairs came to an amazing development in the ministry of Jesus, because he's the best prophet, the best priest, and the best king all at the same time. So now there were people who were having a new kind of relationship with God personally and directly, not with a human mediator standing in the way, but with God himself right there in the flesh, prophesying, priesting, and ruling. That's not quite the right way to put it, but doing all of those ministries for them. And the Spirit was working in and through Christ, enabling him to conduct that ministry in his human nature. Jesus is now saying a new phase is coming, when the Spirit will work not through limited human mediators and not through the local limited presence of my own human nature right here among you, but that I will go to heaven and govern the church from there, and the Spirit will now be poured out in a broader and better way, such that all of God's people everywhere in the world will enjoy direct, personal, living relationship with God through the ministry of the Spirit in their life. And this is the promise of the Father, and it's connected to the ascension. This is why Jesus said, "It's good for you that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come." The Spirit would do for his disciples what Jesus had been doing during his earthly ministry, bringing God's presence to them in a direct and personal manner. So the first promise is the baptism of the Spirit. This was fulfilled at Pentecost, and just so you know, the baptism of the Spirit is not a phrase that refers primarily to your individual life experience of the Spirit working in your heart and life. It's referring to the day of Pentecost, when God gave the entire church, from that point till the end of history, a new phase in the ministry of the Spirit among us. A second promise connected to the ascension in verse 8 is the promise of a global kingdom. Notice what Jesus says. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's a significant statement. These were all people who, you might say, hadn't traveled far and wide in the world. They were local yokels. And being a local yokel was kind of common among those who professed the true religion ever since the days when the people made it into the land of Israel back under Joshua. True religion in the world was pretty much tied to the land of Israel. Not exclusively. Naaman the Syrian believed the gospel and he lived in Syria after his conversion. But by and large, to be a Christian, to be somebody who professed the true religion, meant you lived not that many miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is saying that's about to change. True religion is not going to be a local phenomenon anymore, but a global thing. You're going to be my witnesses all over the place. And the book of Acts is the narrative of that happening. It ends with Paul in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the ends of the earth, therefore, have been reached. And how did this happen? Well, it couldn't have happened in the days of Jesus' flesh. Why? Because Jesus would have been in one spot. And that's where the headquarters of true religion would have to be, wherever Jesus is right now. In the Old Testament, it had to be local because the temple was only in one spot. And since true religion was connected to the temple, no matter where you were in the world, your mind would always be directed towards the temple in order to know the gospel and love God truly. And Jesus is saying, not only are we doing away with the temple as a limitation on the place of religion, now we're also doing away with something better, but still not global, which is Jesus walking around Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, bringing true religion with him wherever he goes. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to run this thing from heaven, and that will make global religion possible. Amazing. And it's actually just an incredible fact that up until this point in history, no religion had been global. All religion was local. The Greeks had their religion, the Assyrians had their gods, the Babylonians had their gods. Everybody had a local religion. And then Jesus went to heaven and made the first global religion that the world had ever seen. And he did that by ascending to heaven. That's a second promise connected to his ascension. The third promise connected to the ascension is the promise of Jesus' return. The disciples were staring up at the sky. They're obviously very interested in what's going on. There's a cloud taking him from their sight. And it's hard to know exactly what they saw. It's the phrasing, the wording is deserves careful attention. A cloud took him from their sight. But whatever it is that they exactly saw, after it happened, they were still stuck with their necks craned up to the sky, looking at this scene where Jesus had ascended to heaven. And at that moment, just as God had sent angels to attend the resurrection of Christ, to explain the meaning of the resurrection to his people, God gave angels to give an explanation of Jesus' ascension. And the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" You know, don't think that the rest of your life is just standing there looking up into heaven waiting. There's more to life. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." And that helps us understand the disciples' interest in looking up at the sky was they're wondering, will we ever see him again? That man whom we love? Not merely that man whom we love, but God come in the flesh, whom we have learned to love with the greatest affection and loyalty and devotion, on whom we base our entire life, on whom we have learned is the one deserving of all worship and glory and adoration and trust, and now he's gone. Will we ever see him again? And the angel says, yes, you will see him again. And the reason that we are confident in Christ's return one day, at the time that is appointed by God, is that we are confident he has gone up to heaven. That's where he is now. And because of his ascension, we are confident in his eventual return. So these are the promises that are connected to the ascension, and they are very important for understanding why the ascension matters to us. There are some other things that help us understand the ascension in the Bible. The next thing is prophecies of the ascension. There are many, if you look in the Old Testament, predictions of the ascension. I'm going to mention two, and I'll be very quick, but I'll point you to Psalm 24, which asks this question: who can ascend the hill of the Lord? That's a question. And the answer comes back: the only person who can ascend the hill of the Lord is a perfectly righteous person, someone with clean hands and a pure heart. And you understand, it's not just about going up a hill. The idea is, who can go into God's presence on Mount Zion, the city of God in Jerusalem, where the temple is on the summit? Who can go up to God's presence and dwell with him? And everybody, including the author of that psalm, David, confessed, only someone perfectly righteous can go into God's presence. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 24, we see a grand person entering the holy city, and we're told he is the King of Glory. The question goes to the gates and walls of the city: who is this King of Glory? And we might think, oh, maybe it's Solomon. Oh, no. Can't be Solomon. Sadly, there's those moral failures and disasters in Solomon's life. Maybe it's David himself. No, it's not going to work. He's not a perfectly righteous person. Maybe it's Hezekiah. He was a good guy, except that one time. And we quickly realize, whoever this King of Glory is, who's ascending the hill of the Lord, he must be perfectly righteous. Who could it be? And the text comes back and says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And so what you have in Psalm 24 is a vision of an amazing scene where a human king who is God and perfectly righteous is going up to the hill of the Lord in royal splendor to sit on a throne. Do you see how those pieces fit together? In the Old Testament, I'm sure they were baffled by this. A king, a son of David, is going to be perfectly righteous, and he will get to go into the temple, a place where, by the way, kings normally were not allowed to go. Priests were only allowed in there. And that king who will be perfectly righteous will also be God? Lots to think about there, but we especially who know about the person of Christ more fully and more clearly can see there a lovely portrait and prophecy of our Savior's ascension. He has ascended the hill of the Lord. He has clean hands and a pure heart, and those mighty gates have opened for him. Another psalm that gives us a prophecy of the ascension is Psalm 110. This is a very important psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in this psalm, David overhears a heavenly conversation. The psalm opens this way: "The Lord says to my Lord." And if you're looking at the specific words in the Bible there, you'll notice that "the Lord says," that's capital L-O-R-D. That means that our translators are using "the Lord" to translate the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal name of God. And David says, "Yahweh says to my Lord." And the person he has in mind is the Messiah. Jesus used this very text to challenge the Pharisees. You know that the Messiah is David's son, but why does David call him my Lord? And the Pharisees didn't know what to say, because they'd been upset with Jesus for claiming to be God, and Jesus takes them back to Psalm 110 and says, well, David had no trouble calling me Lord. So that's the persons involved in this conversation. The Father is speaking to the Son. David's Creator, Yahweh, is speaking to David's Master, the Messiah. They are two divine persons sharing a conversation that David is overhearing because he's a prophet. He's hearing this heavenly conversation. And what are they talking about? Well, Yahweh is saying to the Messiah, the Father is saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And if we were to study the whole psalm, which we unfortunately can't do in full measure today, we would see the setting is that there's a great victory has been won against God's enemies. Christ has defeated God's enemies, and as a reward, God has granted his Son a majestic throne adequate to be the display of his divine glory. And he is to sit there for the entire period of history while God subdues one by one all the forces that are arrayed against God's kingdom. There's coming a day when every enemy will be made Christ's footstool. They'll be under his feet. And until that day comes, he is to sit on that throne and rule in splendor. Now, that's a prophecy of the ascension of Christ. It's right there in the Old Testament, a great victory, a majestic throne, and a war that's leading to victory. And that's where we are because of the ascension of Christ. He is the King of glory. To understand the ascension, we need to also know about the place where Jesus ascended. He went up, the Catechism says, into the highest heavens. And you may be thinking to yourself, what exactly is heaven? You know, there's the sky, it's blue, usually. And then at night, you can see through the sky to the stars and the moon and, you know, all the satellites and stuff that you think is a star, and then it blinks at you with a different color or something. Did Jesus go there? He's clearly not in the blue sky. That's not where he is. We would have found him by now, probably, if he was there. Is he on Mars? You know, have you ever thought about this? What does it mean that he's in heaven? Does it mean he's on somewhere like Mars, just really, really far away? And because we're so limited in our ability to study space, we're not likely to find him? Well, no, actually, the Bible uses heaven for the sky and what we would call space but it also uses the word heaven to describe a place that's not part of our universe as we normally think about it, but it is nevertheless a real place. It's a place where Paul went. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, meaning not the sky, which would be the first heaven, not the moon and Mars and all that, which would be the second heaven, but the third heaven. And that's the heaven that the Catechism is talking about when it says that Christ went up into the highest heaven. Solomon used this phrase too in 1 Kings 8. He said that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. And there's that, the visible heaven, and also this highest heaven, which is the place where God dwells in the presence of his angels and saints. And if you want to know what heaven is like, there's one passage in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. And this is an amazing description of all the things that are in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. The text says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here you have to understand, the historical city of Jerusalem was often used as a symbol of the place where God dwells in highest heaven. Solomon knew God doesn't literally dwell in this building in the temple right here in the city of Jerusalem on a map in the world. That's not where God really lives. Where he really lives is the place where this temple is a copy of it, in the highest heaven. And this temple is a symbol of that, a way for us to contemplate the glory of God that we cannot see because it's in heaven. And so Hebrews tells us, you Christians, by faith, actually have come to that reality. Heaven, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, the one up in heaven. And what's there? Well, first of all, innumerable angels in festal gathering. Countless angels are in heaven. Second, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There's a church going on in heaven. That's what the word assembly is. It's the same word for church. And I'll point out, the membership rolls are in good order in heaven. They are enrolled. You wonder why we have membership rolls and things like that in church? It's because they have it in heaven. And the word is quite literal. They are written down in heaven. Their names are there. They're enrolled. They're ordered. They're ranked before God. Who else is there? God, the judge of all. And of course, we don't mean that God is not anywhere else. He fills everything that he's created. But his special presence is manifest in this place, heaven. Who else is there? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone to glory are actually in a real place called heaven. Going to heaven when you die is not just a thing Christians say. Doggy heaven. You know, we are so loose with the way we talk about heaven, as if it's just this sort of fable. You know, George Orwell, the great English writer, called it Sugar Candy Mountain because he didn't think it was a real place. But heaven is real. It's as real as Sunnyvale. It's as real as Jerusalem. It's just not the same type of place. It's a place where those who have trusted Christ in this life and died in the Lord have gone to live in his presence now. Innumerable, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And who else is there because of the ascension? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What's significant is that Jesus is there with his risen body. It's remarkable to think about. It's easy for us to think about heaven as a place where spiritual things are. God is there, the spirits of righteous people made perfect, angels are there. None of these things, in our way of thinking about them at least, have any kind of physical presence. But there is a human body in heaven now. It's a great mystery. There is a real place that is not part of our ordinary universe where a real human body is exalted to a glorious throne, and it is the center of world history, the command center of the universe, the true headquarters of the Christian faith, and your home. That's the place. Let me then conclude by telling you about the purpose of the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. I think the best way to tell you about the purpose of this doctrine is to point out what it would be like if there were no heaven and there were no Savior in heaven. John Lennon has done this for us. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, you know, John Lennon, I don't have to imagine it because I see it all around me, and it's tragic. All the people living for today, and that's all they've got. And you think about everything they're planning for, everything they're hoping for, everything they dream of, and there's nothing in those plans or dreams but more of earth, more earthly money, more earthly power, more earthly fun, more earthly relationships, more earthly fame, more earthly whatever it might be, but there's no heaven. And it's just as hollow and meaningless as it sounds. It's interesting that John Lennon's not saying, you should believe there's no heaven because it's true that there's no heaven. He's saying, try to imagine that there's no heaven. It's almost like he's understanding. It's actually natural for us to understand that there is heaven because God's given us hearts and minds that fit with the reality of heaven. That's how he made us. We're not animals. Heaven is part of this world and it's part of your heart and mind for a reason. And John Lennon wants you to imagine it's not there. Why? Well, probably because if there were no heaven, then there would be no hell below us. No accountability to God, the judge of all. And to an unbelieving sinner, God, the judge of all, is rightfully a dreadful thing to think about. Because hell is real. And God in heaven is the judge of all. And if there were no gospel, if there were no Savior who had died and risen again and gone to heaven, we would have zero delight in talking about heaven. We would try to imagine it's not there because a meaningless life is a lot better than a positively cursed life in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus having ascended to heaven, we don't have to imagine there's no heaven in order to avoid the judgment of God. We can embrace the Savior who came down from heaven to rescue us from the proper consequences of our own sin, to close the gates of hell to us and open the gates of heaven, which is why the psalm is so joyous. Open those doors, you mighty gates. Lift up your heads. The King of Glory is coming in. And why do we care? Because the King of Glory going in means all of his people get to go in too. And if you belong to Christ, the sinless Savior whose clean hands and a pure heart have qualified him for heaven, if you will make him your king, if you will trust him, if you will belong to him as your priest, if you will hear his word as your prophet, you may come to heaven. That's the promise of the gospel. It's much better than the false gospel of nihilism. Let's pretend that there's no hell and no heaven and just live for earth. Imagine all the people living for today. No, stop that. Repent of that. Live for heaven. I urge you. Live for heaven. The final purpose of the doctrine is mentioned in our catechism, that Jesus went to heaven to raise our affections there. And you know, Christians are funny people. We are the most homesick of people. And just like homesickness is a strange affliction that afflicts us in various ways, nostalgia, we think, oh, remember the good old days, that sort of thing. That is a little glimpse of a spiritual reality that is especially true for Christians. Where is your real home? Well, Jesus is making it for you now in heaven. That's what he said in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's one of the great things about being a Christian is that you are on your way to heaven, and that's where your heart is. Home is where the heart is, and heaven is where Christian's home is, and it's where our heart ought to be, which is why we are exhorted in the Bible to raise our hearts up to heaven and set our mind on it. David said in Psalm 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that is what Jesus has right now at God's right hand, pleasures forevermore. And it is what heaven means for you who belong to Jesus when you reach that home with Christ in the presence of God, the holy angels, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, God the judge of all, and Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel, whose blood does not condemn you, but calls for your cleansing and forgiveness. That is heaven, and it's where your heart needs to be. And your spiritual struggles as a Christian, your efforts to overcome sin and unbelief, your efforts to speak kindly to your family, your efforts to be encouraged instead of discouraged, your efforts to be humble and patient and obedient to the Lord, your efforts to pray, your efforts to evangelize and to support practically and prayerfully the work of missions, your observance of the Lord's Day, which is often so limp and lame and bitter and half-hearted, all of these things are areas of your life where you need more heaven. What would it be like to have more heaven in our Lord's Day gatherings? For it to be more vividly real that we are the gathered assembly of the same Savior whose angels and glorified saints are gathered in heaven. What would it be like for your home to have more heaven in it? Well, it will be a glimpse of what we will have in the day when Christ returns, as he's promised to do, to make all things new. And right now, in this time in between, is the time to serve him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for not only raising your son from the grave, but exalting him up to heaven. Thank you that he is there now, and that we belong to him, and that heaven has become our home as well. Oh Lord, we would ask for the great gift of saving faith by which we may lay hold of all these spiritual blessings and make them our own. And we pray that you would help us to live during this life on earth in such a way that in due time we will live with you forever in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.